Philippians, and it will be chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4. I'm going to quickly go over the entire book with you, just again for the sake of context and understanding what is taking place. I think it is absolutely crucial that we understand what is behind the author's writing. What is his purpose? What is he thinking as he is writing? And it certainly is helping us to be able to grasp the picture. And by the way, I kind of played a trick on our church people on Wednesday evening. Whenever we start into a passage of Scripture, I'll ask them who wrote it, who received it, what was the context, why was it written, were there any problems, and so forth, just because I want them to start thinking about what this passage of Scripture is dealing with. But I tricked them. I said, who wrote it? And we're in the book of Proverbs, and they all said Solomon, of course. And then I said, who's the author? It's a trick question, kind of. Who's the author of Scripture? All of Scripture. The Holy Spirit is, okay. So the Holy Spirit of God is behind the book of Philippians, not just the Apostle Paul. So Philippians is really one of my favorite books in the Scripture. Have gotten to know it quite well over the years. And we'll be looking at chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, but I will lead up to that. We'll go through the whole book just as an overview briefly, and then come back and look at just a couple of thoughts about this particular passage, verses 1 through 11 of chapter 2. I mentioned this morning, and I'll mention again this evening, that tomorrow night we'll be in the book of Ephesians, which we read this morning responsively together in the morning service, as Paul probably deals most extensively in the New Testament in that passage of Scripture with the family. And so we'll be looking at Ephesians. Then on Tuesday night, we'll be in the book of Colossians. Paul also deals with the family in Colossians, but it's a bit of a different foundation. And so we'll be there looking at the husband-wife relationship and then also the parent and child relationship on Tuesday evening. And then on Wednesday evening, we'll be Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. And in that passage of Scripture, Paul is, of course, writing to Titus, telling him the things that he should be teaching and preaching in the churches on the island of Crete. And as he is doing that, he speaks of the family in various ways. But one of the things that we'll be looking at there is that it is according to or appropriate or fitting to good doctrine. One of the things that Paul says in giving instruction to one of the groups of people, the individuals that is there, he said that the word of God be not blasphemed. And we have to understand that sometimes our conduct is actually blaspheming the Word of God. I'm not speaking of cursing, but rather it speaks evil of the Word of God. If I say one thing with my mouth and then say something else with my behavior, I am downplaying the Word of God to other people. And so that's what we'll be looking at in Titus on Wednesday evening. Okay, Philippians chapter 1. Before we get into this, just a little bit of a background on this. Of course, the author is Paul. In the first couple of verses, the salutation here, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints which are in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul is, of course, writing this. If Paul is not the author of the book of Philippians, we might as well throw it away, because then it was written by a liar. And so we have to believe and understand that since he is the one who named himself in the beginning of this, that Paul is the author. And he refers to himself throughout this book in several ways, gives part of his own testimony. The recipients are the Philippian believers, and for the sake of time, we won't go back there. But if you're taking notes, I would encourage you to go back to Acts chapter 16 and see how this church was started. Paul and Silas were there. They went to the river where prayer was wont to be made. They met Lydia and others. And Lydia, of course, was very generous with them. Incidentally, Luke was along at this particular time. And Paul was there after preaching. You remember the little girl who possessed the spirit of divination was following them around, saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." And she brought her masters much gain by her soothsaying. And what she was saying was truth, but not a very good source. And so Paul cast the evil spirit out of her, and her masters, when they saw that they were no longer going to be getting any money from her, then they found accusation against Paul and Silas, and the rulers of the city. They whipped them, and they put them in jail. Paul and Silas were singing at midnight, and must have been quite the songs, because it seems like the music that they were singing had a pretty powerful influence or impact on the other prisoners, because when the earthquake came, the Philippian jailer was ready to kill himself, fall on his own sword, because he thought his life would be required for all of his prisoners escaping. then Paul, somehow or another, had been able to exercise enough influence that none of the others left. And so then after that was done, the Philippian jailer took them home. He asked how he could be saved. He and his family were all saved. He cleansed their wounds. And then the next morning, the sergeants or the rulers of the city were kind of curious and investigating. And they found out that Paul was a Roman citizen. And then they were afraid. They just wanted Paul out of here. You're like a bad dream. We don't even want to know that you were here. Because what they had done was a violation of Roman law to whip a Roman citizen uncondemned. And so that's the background of Philippians. And you can think of this church here. I think of this little girl who had been demon-possessed being a part of the church in Philippi. I think of the Philippian jailer and all his house being a part of the church in Philippi. And Lydia, these are all people to whom this book is written. And so tie together Acts chapter 16 with the book of Philippians anytime you're reading it, because it'll make the story come alive when you think that as Paul is writing some of these things, he has a close connection with these people. And so that's the background that is here. By the way, I mentioned to you this morning as we were looking at the book of Acts in the morning service, talking about Luke, who was a Gentile author. As far as I know, other than Nebuchadnezzar writing one chapter in the book of Daniel, Luke is the only one that we're certain was a Gentile author of Scripture or writer of Scripture. And Luke, when he was writing the book of Acts, it seems as though because he changed from saying we going through the book of Acts, when they got to Philippi and then the Scripture records that in Acts chapter 17 and verse 1, they left, Luke wasn't with them. And so Paul was gone for up to 6 years, even before he came back to Philippi. And in all of that time, as Luke is writing in the book of Acts, Luke is saying they, or referring to Paul, him, okay? And then when Paul comes back on his third missionary journey to Philippi and leaves the second time, it changes again and Luke starts saying we. And so just by reading the grammar of all of that, it seems as though Luke was in Philippi for the entire time from Paul's first visit there to his second visit. Whenever Paul left Philippi the first time, Luke stayed behind. Whenever Paul came back to Philippi the second time and then left, Luke went with him. Up to 6 years between his visits. I'm personally convinced, and by the way, this is not taught in the Scripture, but just following the history and looking at the evidence, I'm personally convinced that Luke was functioning as the pastor of Philippi during those years that he was there. And understanding the nature of the kind of man that Luke was, I think we can see his fingerprints over the way that they cared for the Apostle Paul. There was no church that was more generous with the Apostle Paul than Luke. And I think that they were bearing the personality of the Dr. Luke, the beloved physician, as Paul called him. So the recipients, of course, the Philippian believers. This would have been written during Paul's first Roman imprisonment, the end of Acts chapter 8 or 28 that we looked at this morning, anticipating his release and his visit, was carried back to the church by Epaphroditus. The purpose of this book, I think, is threefold. It has the word joy in it. I've often heard this described as being a book of joy, and it is. The Apostle Paul, a couple of times, tells them, you need to rejoice, or you need to be joyful. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. It's interesting in chapter 3 when he starts out, my brethren, rejoice. He speaks of rejoicing, and then he told them, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. Okay, what's joyful in that? It kind of shows us that joy is a decision. It's an act of the will, no matter what the outward circumstances are. But Philippians is a book of joy, but there's a couple of purposes. Notice, first of all, in chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, Paul said, "And this I pray," and the purpose here in this is one word, sanctification. "This I pray," verse 9, "that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God." In those verses, Paul is telling, is essentially saying, this is what I am praying for you. But that's his desire for the church in Philippi, that they would be growing, that they would approve things which are excellent, and all of the things that are listed in those three verses. And so the purpose is certainly sanctification. In other words, that you are growing. Another purpose that is here just from a very practical sense, it's really kind of a thank you note. That this church has been so generous in meeting his needs. And Epaphroditus is even the one who carried gifts to him when he was in prison. This church has done everything that they can to meet his physical needs. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and Paul speaks of the churches in Macedonia. That's Philippi. The churches in Macedonia, which gave out of their great poverty and affliction, they gave out of their great want. And it seems to be that this was not a wealthy church, but a generous church. And so Paul commends them for this. It's in chapter 2, verse 25. He speaks of their generosity. I suppose that, verse 25, yet I suppose it necessary to send unto you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants. The church in Philippi had sent Epaphroditus, one of their own, to come and minister to him. And then in verse 30, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack or your want of service to me. Paul says he was willing to give his life to meet my physical needs as your messenger. And then as well, chapter 4, verses 10 through 19, in this portion, Paul is very extensive in saying that he was thankful for their ministry to him. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. You needed a time to be able to minister to me. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Then he says this, I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound everywhere and in all things. I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And here's the context of one of the most familiar verses in the scripture. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Paul was just saying, I've been instructed to abound, and sometimes I've been instructed to be satisfied and content even when I have nothing. And when that's the case, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. He goes on and he talks more about the gifts that they gave to him. Even when he was in Thessalonica, they sent a couple of times to meet his needs. He said, you are the first churches that are the first church that ministered to me when I was going out into the gospel Macedonia. And so he speaks of this. And so it's really kind of a thank you note. He's commending them for all that they've done on his behalf. But I think that the thing that is most striking to me about this book is its right thinking. And that is the exhortation for believers to have the right kind of mind. That if we go through life and we don't have the right mind, that we're going to run into trouble on a regular basis. And so this book, if a believer will let it become a part of his life, he is going to learn how to think biblically and how to think correctly about the situations of life. I'm going to go through and just give you each paragraph and just give you a quick heading on it. I'm not going to read the whole book, quote it to you, but just to give you some ideas on it. The way that this applies to the family. So in chapter 2, in the first four verses, when Paul is writing to them, he's speaking to them of the way that they, as a church, should be getting along. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Paul is instructing that to the church, and then he uses, and I'm getting ahead of myself, then he uses the example of the Lord Jesus in verses 5 through 8 to show what it is like to be a servant, what it is like to not be thinking of yourself, what it is like to be one who is considering others. He uses the example of the Lord Jesus, and here's the application to the family. What would our families be like if we obeyed just what was Christian instruction? This is the way Christians are supposed to behave as families. This is the way we should be behaving as well. So to go through quickly and just look at how this particular book lays out, first of all, as far as in the different paragraphs, by the way, I was going to do this quickly, right thinking, verse 12 of chapter 1, but I would that you should understand, brethren, Paul uses that phrase in chapter 2 and verse 2, that you be like-minded, that you be of one accord, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Verse 5, he says, let this mind be in you. For the same cause also, verse 20, pardon me, for I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. And the word care there is indicating that he is one who is giving his devotion to taking care of someone else. In chapter 3, verse 15, the Apostle Paul says, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And by the way, he's speaking of his pursuit. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus from the previous verse. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, have this mind. That we're pursuing Christ. And if in anything you be otherwise minded, if there's something else that you're thinking of rather than the pursuit of Christ, verse 15, God's going to reveal this unto you. And then in verse 16, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind or think, that's a verb, think the same thing. And we see, I quoted to you this morning, chapter 4, verse 8, a well-known verse. Verse 2 of chapter 4, he says, I beseech Eutychus and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind or thinking process in the Lord. So Paul is continually telling them, this is how you should be thinking. These are the things I want you to know. These are the things that should be in your mind. And each of the different paragraphs has something else. The first one begins in verse 3 and goes through verse 11. And I've already read verses 9 through 11 for you, but I'll just put it on here for you for this. And that is right thinking about people. These first verses here, the Apostle Paul is essentially, by his praying, demonstrating how he thinks about the Philippian believers. Notice a few of the things that are here. Always in every prayer of mine, verse 4, for you all making request with joy. I'm making request thankful for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And here's his prayer for the Philippian believers being confident, or his desire for the Philippian believers being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul's desire, his thinking about these Philippian believers, my desire is that Christ, and I'm confident that he will continue to do his work in you, even as it is meet or appropriate for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. Paul was saying, I love you. I desire to be with you. I have confidence that Christ is working in you. And then the next three verses, he describes his praying for them, his desire to see them growing, as we mentioned earlier. And so these verses 3 through 11 could easily be seen that Paul is saying, this is how I think, or this is the mind that I have towards you. You and I can look at that as an example to other people. How is it that I should be thinking about other people? How is it that I should be thinking about other believers? Follow the example of the Apostle Paul. When you see how he looked at other believers, that's a good example of how you and I should think of other believers. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I often think of in relationship to people. Next, how you should think about persecution. Verse 12, but I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all the place, in all other places. And then he says, and many brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Then he goes on and describes two different kinds of people. There are some who speak of Christ supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I'm set for the defense of the gospel. What then, notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. And so no matter what is happening, no matter if it's those who are working against me because they want to see ill come upon me, or if it is the Roman government that has put me in bondage, if that's what's happening, I'm going to rejoice in it because Christ is going to be magnified. Other brothers are going to take boldness when they see the way that I'm suffering. And then going through the remainder of the chapter, the Apostle Paul exhorted these Philippian believers, no matter what happens to you, you stay strong. Notice down here, in verse 27, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you, and that is speaking of if I'm released from prison, whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries. And he goes on in the next verse, unto you it is given on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me and now here to be in me. The Apostle Paul, in verse 12 through the end of this chapter here, down to verse 30, he's telling them, this is the way you ought to be thinking about persecution. I'm in prison, but I have the right focus. You may suffer, but make sure that you have the right focus. And so that's the picture that we see in verses 12 through 30 of chapter 1, right thinking about persecution. The next one is right thinking about position. I'm going to skip this one for now. But here is where Paul is saying to them, you need to have the mind of Christ. Evidently, there was a little bit of politicking that was rearing its head in the church in Philippi for whatever reason. And Paul was saying, this is not the way things should be happening. You need to be of one accord. You need to be of one mind. Don't be thinking of yourselves, but instead think like Christ. Don't be thinking of your position, but think of Christ. Thinking about your position, think about your progress, or how to think about your progress. Verses 12 through 18. Wherefore, my beloved, and this is chapter 2, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. He goes on and speaks to them about how they should be shining as lights in the world. Verse 15, holding forth the word of life, that he would rejoice in the day of Christ. And Paul, then in the next verse, fascinating to me as a pastor to think of this, Paul said, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I do joy and rejoice with you all. Paul was saying, I'm willing to give myself as a sacrifice to see you grow. And here, Paul then is speaking to the Philippian believers about how they should be thinking about their own growth. Specifically, it is God which worketh in you both to will, and that's to put in you the will to do his good pleasure. Right thinking about progress, right thinking about partners. Fascinating here again to see in these verses, Paul speaks of both Timothy and he speaks of Epaphroditus. He says of Timothy, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. All men seek their own, not the things which are Christ Jesus. But you know the proof of him, that as a son with a father, he hath served with me in the gospel. And that's how he described Timothy. Here's how you should think of Timothy. Here's how you should think of Epaphroditus. We've already read a little bit of this, verse 26. He said, for he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because you had heard that he had been sick. The people in Philippi had heard that Epaphroditus, their messenger, had gotten sick. They were concerned about him. And so Paul says he was sick, nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Paul said, I sent him back to you. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness. Notice what he said of this kind of man. And hold such in reputation. How is it that we think of people who will sacrifice of themselves for the work of God? Hold them in reputation. By the way, he's speaking of a layman here. A man who did not have vocational ministry, but a man who says, here, this man was willing to give of himself to take the offerings and the gifts or the necessities from the people of Philippi. He was taking this to the Apostle Paul. And he was so diligent in serving Paul that he basically wore himself out. And Paul said, hold this kind of man in reputation. So right thinking about your partners, right thinking about pursuits. Very familiar passage of Scripture here. Paul starts out in chapter 3, rejoice in the Lord to write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. We are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. And then Paul launches into one of his descriptions of himself. And anytime Paul does this, don't think of him as arrogant. Don't think of him as one who is seeking the accolades of men. But rather, as he states at the end of this paragraph, be followers together of me. Because he understands that grace has worked in my life. And look at what grace will do. And so Paul encourages people to consider this. He says in verse 4, I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. And then he goes through and describes his pedigree. Not going to go through all of it right now. But he speaks of who he was as a Pharisee, as a Hebrew, as a Jew, as a one who persecuted the church in zeal, as one who was, in his mind, before the law, blameless. Describes all of these things about himself, but then he says, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And then he said, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And he goes on and says that Christ is his pursuit, forgetting those things which are... By the way, I wanted to point this out. Paul said, this one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth into those things which are before. He said one thing and then named two. You know what that means? They're one action. Letting go of my own ability to either save or sanctify myself and reaching forth in the pursuit of Christ is one action. Is what Paul is speaking of here. But here he's speaking of his own pursuits in life and then and this, let us therefore, and not just him, but as many of us as be perfect or mature in Christ, be thus minded. You have the same mind, he's saying to the Philippian believers, the same mind that I have in the pursuit of Christ. That's the mind that any maturing believer should have. And then he gives us the right thinking about pictures. And this pictures, as Paul describes, verse 17, brethren, be followers together of me And as I mentioned a moment ago, one who is living in grace, one who has grown, one who has set aside the things from the past, and one who is reaching forth, then you let me be an example. And then mark them which walk, so as you have us for an example. And then he describes these. Many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind... There's the picture of the mind. Their thoughts, their thinking process is on earthly things. There's one picture, the negative example. Those that you should not be following, mark them. But then he says, but our conversation, our thinking, our focus is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, are you going to look at us, those of us who are pursuing Christ, those who are thinking of his return, or are you going to look at those whose focus is on the things of this earth? And so there's the thought here, how are you thinking about those who are your pictures? Looking at those for examples who are pursuing Christ, or those who are pursuing the things of earth? And so right thinking about pictures, right thinking about problems. In chapter 4, Paul, and this is interesting, that one of the things Paul does here is he doesn't necessarily state the problem, but by the solution that he gives, we know what the problem is. Does that make sense? When he doesn't say Eutychus and Syntyche are fighting, but the very fact that he says, I beseech them, Eutychus and Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord, it tells us very clearly that there was some kind of discord between them. And so there's the issue here with discord. And then verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Then he says in verse 5, let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. That word moderation is the idea of your peace, your quietude, or your solace. Let your peace, your moderation, or your contentment be known unto all men. In spite of what is taking place, you need to make sure that people realize you have trust. You have hope in what God is doing. And so there's an issue. Evidently, there were some people who were struggling with issues of perhaps anxiety. I'm speaking in the medical term, but in the spiritual sense of this. And then he tells them, and this is again addressing a problem, verse 5, be careful for nothing. And that's literally the word, don't worry. Be careful for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the result, the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And then the familiar verse there in verse 8, he tells them specifically, which I kind of think chapter 4 and verse 8 describes the whole book of Philippians. Whatsoever things are true, honest, just, and he goes through the whole list. Think on these things. And so there, he's telling them here how you deal with problems. If there's discord, then they need to be of the same mind in the Lord. If there is anxiety, then you need to manifest your hope in the Lord. If there are things that are bringing burdens upon you, commit them to the Lord in prayer, and you're going to find peace through him. So how to deal with problems, or how to think with problems. And then just quickly, right, thinking about provision. And in this, and I've already gone through most of this just a few moments ago, in this is where Paul commends them for their willingness to meet his needs as a minister. Even though he's in his own hired house in prison in Rome, Paul is telling them that that they have done well, you've done well, and that you've ministered to my necessities. And then he concludes that by saying, in your generosity, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Those people who in their own poverty have given to him, those people who have once and again sent to his necessity, he tells them, I have the assurance that God is going to meet your needs because of your generosity towards me. And so he uses this final paragraph to tell them what they should be thinking, or how they should be thinking of provision. Now, going back to chapter 2, and here's where we'll spend a little bit of time just looking at this evening. Chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1, and there's three different sections of this, and I'll quickly go through them and explain a little bit about this. The Apostle Paul has just finished telling the people, or the Philippians, the correct way to view persecution. He has just described to them in chapter 1 that there are some who are actively working against him. He is a prisoner, or at least in bondage in his own house. And it's his desire to be released, but he has said there, whether my life ends, I am going to serve the Lord. I'm going to serve. He believes that God is going to allow his life to continue so that he can minister to the people in Philippi and others. But basically, he's not in a very pleasant situation. And he has told them, you need to be steadfast because you may end up in the same kind of scenario, the same kind of situation. It's not only given to you on behalf of Christ, or it is also given to you on behalf of Christ to suffer for his sake. He had just said, having the same conflict which ye saw in me and now have heard to be in me. So Paul saying, I'm in some kind of conflict. We know he's at least in bondage. Chapter 2 starts out then. He says, if there be therefore any consolation or comfort in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, and really we can look at this and say, since all of these things exist in Christ, since these things exist, here's his exhortation to Christians. And this is what we are to do. This is the instruction that he gives to believers beginning in verse 2. He says, first of all, fulfill ye my joy. Now, this is a pretty strong statement where Paul has, and we see throughout this book that there's a little bit of conflict, though I believe that generally this was quite a spiritual church. There is some conflict that is taking place. Paul says, I'm in prison. There are people who are actively working to bring grief to me. They think they're bringing grief to me. And I want you to fulfill my joy. You know, Paul was not indicating that if those people stop persecuting me, I'll be joyful. He wasn't indicating that if they stop preaching, hoping to add affliction to my bonds, that I'll be joyful. It wasn't if I'm released from prison, then I'll be happy. But his desire was that by their spiritual conduct, that they would bring him joy. Fulfill ye my joy, he says, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. It's a pretty strong exhortation to these Philippian believers that they, in order to bring him joy, as he is sitting in arrest or under arrest, he's encouraging them, bring me joy by your like-mindedness. Bring me joy in the fact that you are all thinking together and thinking alike in Christ. So there's the first thing that we see, the exhortation to Christians in verse 2. Then he says in verse 3, a little bit more specific in the outward manifestation. Let nothing be done through strife, which is the idea of contention, or vainglory, which is the idea that for myself and my own purpose, I am manipulating or I am even politicking to get my way. Unfortunately, we understand, we've seen that in many churches, that this is something that happens frequently, all too frequently. Paul's saying this kind of thing shouldn't be happening. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Then he turns the corner. He says, but in lowliness of mind, which is the idea of humility, or just frankly this, a low mind, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. This is his exhortation, his challenge to the Philippian believers. Be thinking more of others than of yourself. Think higher of them than of yourself. I'm just saying that is not natural. The spiritual man will begin to think that way, but the natural man thinks of himself. He thinks of what is it that I need? How am I going to take care of myself? How am I going to meet my needs? And Paul tells them, think or esteem other better than themselves. Verse 4 then, here's the final part of the instruction or the exhortation to these believers. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And so here it's not only that I'm not thinking so much of myself and not, but rather thinking or esteeming someone higher than myself, but I'm actually looking to those things. Not just deferring, but actually serving is the picture that is in the second part of this in verse 4. Look not every man in his own things, but every man also in the things of others. And so he gives these exhortations. These are the instructions, the challenges that he gives to the Philippian believers. And Paul does this often throughout the scripture. He paints wonderful pictures and he uses tremendous illustrations. Frankly, one of the things I learned about myself in homiletics and in classes at school on preaching is that I'm not really a great illustrator, I don't think. Neither did the people who were grading my preaching samples. Okay, that's what they marked on there. Paul was a good illustrator. Jesus was an excellent illustrator. But Paul could use an example to help you understand something. And that's what he did here. Is he's told them, don't be considering yourself, look on the needs of others, be esteeming others higher than yourselves, and don't let anything be done through strife and vainglory. He uses the picture of the way that the Lord Jesus looked at himself in coming to the earth to die on our behalf. And he uses the Lord Jesus as a picture of how you and I, or how these Philippian believers should be thinking. Now, this is written to a church in general, to the church in Philippi in general. However, I want to remind you that those of us who are believers and here this evening, we're a part of families. And if this applies to our interaction in the church towards other brothers and sisters in Christ, it also applies to our families as brothers and sisters in Christ. My wife is my sister in Christ. My son Joel is my brother in Christ. And each of my children who have come to the point of understanding and have accepted by faith the work of Christ on their behalf and would now call themselves Christians, they are my brothers or sisters in Christ. And so what Paul is saying to the Philippian believers applies to my family just like it does to my church. So after he's given them this exhortation, how we are to behave ourselves among each other, then he uses the example of Christ. And this is what Christ did. What we were supposed to do, the exhortation, the example of Christ, what Christ did. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. There's the instruction. Have the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you. From the phrase this morning, by the way, by the end of the week or by Wednesday, I hope that you have this phrase from Glenn Jaspers memorized. He's an old age gentleman and probably will not be on this earth much longer, if he still is. I have no idea. But I think it is worthy to reproduce his phrase and for you to learn it. And that is, the Bible is God's mind concerning everything. The Bible is God's mind concerning everything. I've had that in my mind for years. Learn it. Know it. The Bible is God's mind. But here he says, let this mind be in you. The mind of Christ. Let it be in you. The mind. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he describes the Lord Jesus. And the first thing that he says of the Lord Jesus here is that he was selfless. Notice, first of all, in verse 6, who, speaking of Christ, being in the form of God, which is basically the idea that he was God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And that phrase has caused some difficulties for people to understand in various times. But it's essentially this. When you have this word robbery here, it's something to be grasped. Our church was broken into a couple of years ago, and more vandalism than anything, but they stole our church laptop. And that was quite an episode for us. It was near the end of the year. And those of you who are deacons or who have served in the church finances in any way, you understand that once you start getting towards the end of the year, then you start planning your budget for the next year, and you need all of this year's expenses to know how to plan next year. Okay, this particular fellow who broke into our church only to get a little bit of drug money stole our church laptop and all of our church financial documents, or the documents that were on the computer. We were kind of sailing blind. We had no idea. I knew that we had money in the bank, but that was about it. Everything was on the computer, and that computer was gone. All of that to say, that was a whole other story. But he grasped that computer. It was something that he hung on to. It was something that he took with him. Something that he was willing to grab a hold of. And the opposite of is what is true of the Lord Jesus. What it's saying is that his position, or where he was, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. The picture was that in order to come to the earth, he did not feel like he had to hang on to everything that he had had. It wasn't something that had to be grasped at that particular time. He was selfless, and it's described a little bit further. He was God in essence and in nature, yet he did not selfishly cling to it before the cross, nor manipulate it to get it after the cross. Going on, Paul describes this and says, but he made himself of no reputation. The same idea here is that he willingly set aside self-interest. He willingly set aside that which you and I would have perhaps clung to. And Paul uses the Lord Jesus as an example here to show that he was willing to let go. You've heard the song before, out of the ivory palaces, only his great eternal love made my Savior go. You notice the picture that is up here. It's the picture of where the Lord Jesus came from. And he was willing to let go of that on behalf of us. I heard a preacher one time say that, you know, the greatest picture of holiness is the fact that the Lord Jesus, the perfect, righteous, sinless Son of God, walked among sinful men. And he left the glories of heaven to come for you and I. When we consider the example of the Lord Jesus and we see what we are willing to cling to in order to maintain what we want, our own self-interests, we are not being like Christ. Think of this again in relationship to a family. I'll be honest, I'm the head of my home. I'm the breadwinner. I'm the one who basically makes things operate. And frequently, my interests are the ones that dictate everything else that is taking place in our family. Sometimes that's selfish. Sometimes it's because I have my own desires that I want to fulfill. I'm hoping more and more that's not the case. I enjoy golfing. I know that not many of you golf. It's just not a big thing around here. I didn't grow up golfing. Most of us had rifles. I still remember, Steve, my left-handed Remington BDL 7mm Magnum, which now my brother Steven owns, because I had to pay taxes when I was single. And still, I had to pay taxes this year. But anyways, all of that to say, I like golfing. But you know what? It takes 6 hours. And I have 8 children. And I have a wife. And if I were to do that too frequently, out of my own self-interest, I would not be able to fulfill the responsibilities that I have towards the rest of my family. And this whole picture is that as a family, we have to begin to understand that there is a selflessness that is a part of being Christ-like. That's who he was. That's how he was. He was selfless. He did not selfishly cling to his own self-interests, but rather gave of himself when he came to this earth. And so the example of Christ, he was selfless, verses 6 and the first part of verse 7. He was also a servant. Notice the second half of verse 7. He was a servant. He took upon him the form of a servant. And then in this, he intentionally manifested the nature of a servant. One of the greatest pictures, Dad mentioned this, I think it was yesterday, that this is one of the things that was spoken of the Lord Jesus as far as him deciding to be a servant. He served the disciples. Remember the picture there, what he did? He washed their feet. Judas was there. He became a servant. He bowed himself to the ground and washed their feet. You know, in our homes, service often causes conflict. I hope you understand about my family. Just because I'm preaching these messages does not mean that we don't need to hear these things as well. Sometimes it is, this needs to be done. Who would like to volunteer to do this? And I have 8 people sitting on their hands. Or who would do this? And nobody, well, I turn their head away so Dad doesn't see. He doesn't catch my eye and indicate with his eye that maybe I'm the one who does it. You know what would make me just drop over in shock? Is if one of my kids says, oh no, I just remembered I have Scholastic Bowl tomorrow and my shirt's not clean. I need to do that. And one of the other kids said, I'll wash it for you. Or if it was time to do dishes, say, I'll help you with the dishes. By the way, I'm not as good at that as I should be. But you know what? That was the picture that Paul is using of Christ. Speaking to these Philippian believers, here's the kind of picture that you should have, he was saying to them, or here is the picture that you have, how you should be thinking. He took upon him the form of a servant, willing to wash the feet of the disciples, even Judas. He was willing to do all of this. That is our example of what we should be thinking and how we should be thinking. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He was a servant. Notice as well in verse 7, he made himself in the likeness of man. He was fully man. Doesn't indicate just his appearance, but in reality, he ate, he drank, he slept, he cried, he felt the pain of death. He was all man. And coming from the deity of heaven, he became like the creature. Jesus is giving a tremendous picture here, or pardon me, Paul is giving a tremendous picture through Jesus of what it is like and how believers should interact one with another to be like Christ. He was selfless, he was a servant, and the third part of this, he was submitted. Verse 8. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and what? Became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. A couple of thoughts about this. The word humbled here gives the idea it's like a mountain that was leveled off, something that has been knocked entirely down to level. And again, when you think of the exalted nature of Christ even before he came to the earth, and he would again be exalted, which the end of this paragraph shows us. But he was made low. And he was submitted. The scripture tells us then he has submitted himself or became obedient unto death. You know, that is absolute surrender. When a person is willing to die, we often hear military stories of someone who will give their life on behalf of others. I learned a definition years ago from a professor in school for love. And what he said about love was this: sacrificing myself to see the will of God accomplished in your life. It's exactly what the Lord Jesus did on a far greater level than you and I will ever be able to accomplish for anyone else. But he was absolutely submitted to seeing the will of God accomplished, even if it cost him his life. And it did cost him his life. Let me ask you that. How much of yourself are you willing to submit to the usage of God to see his will accomplished in someone else? You know, I can be very self-interested. I can focus much of my life on accomplishing my own will. But when I think of the fact that I have 8 children in my family, that it's my responsibility. The buck stops here. It's my responsibility to make sure that they are those who follow God. It's my responsibility, according to Ephesians chapter 5, to be helping my wife to be sanctified and to be growing as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. That's my responsibility. And if I am too self-interested, I'm going to be neglecting those responsibilities. It's my responsibility to sacrifice of myself to see the will of God accomplished in their lives. As a pastor, it's my responsibility to sacrifice myself. Paul said in Philippians, "Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I do joy and rejoice with you all." It's my responsibility to sacrifice to see the will of God accomplished in the lives of the people of Grace Baptist Church in Paxton. Jesus was submitted to the will of God for him. And that was the example that the people of Philippi were supposed to see, to understand this is how we interact. And again, for application, not just within the walls of the church, but in our homes as well, if we're Christians. And so he was submissive. The Lord Jesus was selfless. The Lord Jesus was a servant. And the Lord Jesus was submitted to the will of God to see God's will accomplished in the lives of others. That was our salvation, by the way. The conclusion of this, and this is not really the message this evening, but I don't want to just leave it off. And that's the final part of that, the exaltation of Christ seen in verses 9 through 11. You know what the picture is here is that when the Lord Jesus obeyed the will of the Father, he went to the cross, he was sacrificed, he accomplished what God had sent for him to do, he made atonement for our sins, he made it possible for us to be reconciled to God, and then in his resurrection, then he conquered death and sin and those things, and then he ascended to heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father to ever intercede on our behalf, and to prepare us a place and many other things that are part of his current ministry. When all of that happened, as he did this, Paul concludes this with saying, "Wherefore, because he was obedient to the will of the Father, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and hath given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father." That was the result and will be the continuing result of the Lord Jesus being submitted to the will of the Father. Now, it's not in this passage of Scripture, but you know what? When you and I, like Christ, and we demonstrate the mind of Christ, and we are selfless, and we are servants, and we are submitted to the will of God, we also are exalting the Lord Jesus Christ. God is the one who is doing this, but we are essentially saying we want to see Christ lifted up in our lives. And as he is lifted up, the fact is that those around see that Christ is paramount. And so in this picture, the Apostle Paul, in speaking to these people in Philippi, this church that must have had some kind of conflict taking place. We know Eutychus and Syntyche had some kind of an issue that was between them. Paul encouraged them. He exhorted them. Don't be looking at your things for yourself. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And then let this mind be in you. Here's the example of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I mentioned to you this morning when we were talking about Philippians, this particular passage of Scripture plays a very important role in our understanding of Christ. But the reality is, Paul did not write it just for the sake of giving or presenting the doctrine of Christ. He wrote it as an example to the Philippian believers on how they should interact with each other. And as believers in our homes, the same conduct should be seen. Be selfless if you want a Christ-like home. Be a servant if you want a Christ-like home. Be submitted to the will of God or of the Father if you want a Christ-like home. How about you? Here's the question. Do you have the mind of Christ? That is selfless and then serving and then submitted to the will of God. I'd ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes and encourage you and challenge you. The Apostle Paul gave us the example, the picture of the Lord Jesus as a selfless, serving person, man, God, who was submitted to the will of the Father. He accomplished the Lord's will by giving himself on behalf of others.